Acts chapter 8, verse 1 begins this way. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Wherefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. May God bless the reading of his word. So on New Year's Eve, Brother Thomas preached from Acts chapter 2, and in the verses that he read, he touched upon what he called the core values of the first church. Those were the things that were most important to them, that gave them vision, that defined who they were, their identity, in a sense. And as we consider the book of Acts, especially the early part of the book of Acts, where we find ourselves here within the life of the church, I think it would be safe for me to say that most of the early Christians who were part of this church did not fully understand what was taking place at this time. I think they had a certain degree of understanding, and I think they could see clearly what was going on around them, but to see how it all fit together, I don't think they fully understood that. They could see that God was working in their midst, clearly. Great signs and wonders were done. There were many people who were being saved. The church was growing. There was a lot of activity that happened around this time of the growth of the early church. But the church was really in its infancy and still establishing its identity, in, I guess, in a sense. And we have the benefit of looking back at, you know, in hindsight, looking back at that first church and seeing how all the pieces fit together and seeing how God was working and building his church. But I can only imagine for those early Christians what a struggle in many ways it was, and challenging, albeit exciting at the same time, seeing God working in such incredible ways, but wondering how this all fits together. And wondering what was God going to do next. There's these notable events that Luke records for us in the book of Acts, incredible things that happened. And one after another, these things took place, and I can imagine that these early Christians were wondering, what is God going to do next? But through all of this activity, one thing was very clear, and it is this, that God was building, he was establishing his church. And we see some of I'd use the word trademarks, of the first church. And Brother Thomas touched on some of those, even as he talked about those core values and what defined those early believers and that first church. And I wrote some of them down. This isn't an exhaustive list, and Thomas touched on some of them as well. But we see, first of all, that they were a spirit-filled church. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God had come and fallen upon all the believers that were gathered there together in that upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seemed like that Spirit, that anointing of God, dwelled within them as they then went forward. And it says in chapter 2 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was in them and working in them and doing mighty works through them in that first church. So they were a spirit-filled church. They were a prayerful church as well. Again, it says in chapter 2 that they continued steadfast in prayer. They had seen the power of God at work. Their faith was strong, and they had seen him answer their prayers, and they were a church who was steadfast in prayer. They were also a selfless church, one who cared not for the individuals did not care for their own needs, but for that of the entire group. It says again in chapter 2 that all the believers were together and they had all things in common. They shared things together. They loved one another. They functioned as a selfless body of believers. They were a fearless church. In chapter 4, it says they spake the word of God with boldness, with fearlessness. That spirit that was dwelling within them gave them that fearless and bold spirit to go out and proclaim the truth of God to those around them. They were a pure church. They understood the holiness of God. Even though they were now in the dispensation of grace, they did not minimize at all the holiness of God, and though they were not under the weight of the law, as it were, they knew that God was still a holy God. And we see the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira and how their sin, that how seriously God dealt with their sin, demonstrating that he is still a holy God and that he is just, and that just because they are in a new dispensation of grace doesn't mean that God turns his eyes towards sin. They were a pure church. They were a growing church. In chapter 2, it says, after the apostle Peter preached one of his great first sermons, it says that the same day there was added unto them 3,000 souls. Imagine that, 3,000 people that turned to Christ in one day. And then again, in chapter 6, it says that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see this was a church that was growing exponentially. God's grace was upon them, and he was working through all of these things in this first church. But God was not finished with his church. And he had a mission for his church, and he knew what they needed, what was required, and what they needed to continue on in that mission that they were called to. And what was that mission? If we look back into Acts chapter 1, we see the words of Jesus, some of the last words that he spoke, as Luke records in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he said these words, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." They were called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, not just in Jerusalem, which is where the church was centralized at that time, but in Judea, in Samaria, and beyond that. There was this expansion that was to happen as part of the mission of the church, and Christ stated that to them right before he ascended back up into heaven. And to accomplish this, they would need to be not just a spirit-filled church, not just a prayerful church, a selfless church, a fearless church, a pure church, but according to God's plan, as he was building his church, they would also be a persecuted church. A persecuted church. And suffering and persecution was always part of God's plan, God's sovereign plan, for his church. And the first church, I can't help but think, or I believe that they knew that fact, that truth was lingering in their mind as the words of Christ were brought to their memory, even as it says that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ promised the Spirit would come and that he would bring to their memory those things which he had spoken to them. The Spirit was doing that within them as they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they knew the words that Jesus had spoken. It's recorded back in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. It says this, and this is Christ speaking. He says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the words that I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." These words were lingering in their mind as the church was being built up and was being established. They remember the words, "If they have persecuted you, me, they will also persecute you." It doesn't say, "If they have persecuted me, they might persecute you," but "they will persecute you." The church knew this, and they had already begun to taste the first sips, as it were, of that bitter cup that Christ drank, and that he promised that his disciples would drink. And we see how the church responded to this, even as this persecution began to come on. And we'll get more into the details of that as we go through the verses that we read together here in Acts chapter 8. But we see the response that they had, this first church had, as this persecution was coming upon them. And if we turn just a few chapters earlier back to Acts chapter 4, at the point when Peter and John had been taken into prison, and they were questioned by the Sanhedrin, and ultimately they were released, and the church had been praying for their release, we see the testimony that the church gives, and this is really a testimony of a godly response to persecution. And I'd like to read the several verses of what they said, so we get a sense of how they viewed this oncoming persecution. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, it says this, "And being let go," that is Peter and John, "they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they," that is the church, heard that, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said these words, 'Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness we may speak thy word, both stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of this holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." These Christians knew or understood the reason, at least in part, why this persecution had come. And again, this onslaught of persecution did not catch them off guard. They knew that it was according to God's sovereign plan, even as it was for Jesus Christ to suffer. Like it says here, that it was the plan of God that Christ would be suffering the way that he did. It says in verse 28, "Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done," that they knew that was God's sovereign plan that Christ would suffer. And in the same way, they understood that they were to partake in that same suffering that Christ partook in. And they were on the threshold of that persecution. And notice what they did not pray for. Notice that as they're experiencing the beginnings of this persecution, they are not praying that that persecution would be taken away from them. But rather, they pray that God would give them boldness through the persecution. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word." That was their request to God as they saw what was unfolding and what was happening. And I think this is an example for us as believers to look at this first church and see how they responded to the persecution that was coming upon them. And it causes us to question, how do we respond when we face suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ? And I have to say that I struggle with this myself personally, because I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I have been persecuted for the sake of Christ. And I think most in this room can relate to that same feeling. When I consider what the first church went through, what most Christians throughout Christian history have experienced, what many Christians in the world today are experiencing at this time, I can hardly call the little bits of persecution that I have experienced even close in comparison to what the first church experienced. At very best, I would say I've received, you know, verbal persecution, maybe being made fun of or being put down for my faith. But that was really the extent of it. And I can't say what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 when he said that I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. The Apostle Paul said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and Gary touched on that this morning, the suffering that he went through, all that he experienced through his lifetime, being beaten, being stoned, being whipped, all of the things that he experienced, all the persecution and suffering that he went through for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul could say, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. He had the physical proof to show that he belonged to Christ and that he had experienced that persecution. But I don't bear those marks, and I think I can safely say for most people here that you don't bear those marks of Christ on your body. And I don't want to come across to sound like you're not a Christian if you've never been whipped or beaten for your faith. I don't think that's what this scripture is saying here. But based upon the scriptures, if you are living a godly Christian life in obedience to Christ, you will suffer persecution. And I have to reconcile that in my mind, and that's something that you need to struggle with as well, in considering these words of Jesus, that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And even what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. This is a fact that if you live godly in Christ, you will experience persecution. Like the first church experienced, like the Apostle Paul experienced, like Christ experienced, that is a promise, albeit a hard promise, but it is a promise that Christ gave to all those who are his disciples. And in one form or another, you will suffer persecution. As Christians, we don't seek persecution. It's not something that we look for. It's not something that the first church looked for. There's no instruction within Scripture that we should somehow want persecution to come upon us. But the fear of persecution should not stop us in our obedience to Jesus Christ. The fear of persecution should not stop us in our full obedience to Jesus Christ, to living godly lives, to spreading his word, to speaking the truth. And again, if I'm honest with myself and I examine my own life, I realize quickly that is often the case. And this is hard for me to preach this because as I read this text, it cuts through my own heart, and I see how much I myself have been driven by fear rather than having faith in God, fear of persecution. And I'm not going to get specific in the details of how it applies to me. I need to wrestle with that myself, and you need to wrestle that with that fact yourself and considering how fear of persecution influences your life. But let me ask you this question, and ask yourself this question. Am I compromising in my obedience to Christ because of fear of persecution? Am I compromising in my obedience to Christ, whether that means living a totally godly life for him, whether that means sharing the gospel when it's difficult to do so, whatever the case may be, am I compromising in my obedience to Christ because I am in fear of persecution? Again, the scripture says, yea, all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And when we don't see that happening in our life, we have to question ourselves, is our life not in full obedience to Christ because we're in fear of that persecution? Now, let's look a little bit closer here at our text in Acts chapter 8. As we try to answer the question, and I'll just sort of broaden this to a broader question of, why would God choose to allow his people, his church, to suffer persecution? Why was this within God's sovereign plan for the first church and for all of his disciples, all of his children? Why was it within his plan to allow his people and his church to suffer persecution? We know that God is sovereign, that nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. And that he could keep his children from persecution if he chose to do so. And he has chosen to do that in times and in places. God has rescued his children from persecution. But more often than not, he has led them into it and brought them through it. And we have to, in the light of that, struggle through answering that question of why. Why would God allow that to happen? What's his purpose and his plan in that? And it's my hope that as we go through these verses together, that it will shed some light onto the answer to that question. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 8. This is right after, in the narrative, we've seen Stephen has given his 52-verse-long sermon, basically recounting the history of the Israelites and of the nation of Israel. Before the Jewish leaders. And he ends his sermon with a sharp rebuke to them, to the unbelief of the Jews as a nation, as a whole. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in the ears. And the scriptures say in verse 54 of the previous chapter that when they heard these things, that they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And we see here that there is this divide that comes. Again, almost going back to the sermon that I preached on Christmas Day, where Simeon gives this prophecy of the coming of Christ and of the truth coming into the world, that it will be the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And once again here we see that the truth of the word, as it's given and preached through Stephen here, cuts to their heart, like it says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Stephen preaches this word. It enrages the people, these Jewish leaders who are listening. It says they cast him out of the city. They stone him. And then it says that the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And we'll talk about him a little bit more in a moment. But we see that this was the beginning. This is where, in a sense, it all started. Up until this point, there was opposition, there was beatings, there was imprisonment, there was definitely a sense of persecution. But this event here, where Stephen was stoned to death, this was the starting point. Because this was the ultimate sacrifice. The death of Stephen. He was the first of many martyrs to come, and he was the first one to die, the first one to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. And it says in verse 1 that Saul was consenting or approving to Stephen's death. And at that time, as a result of this going forward, it says in verse 1 that at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. This was the beginning point. And from this point on, things would be difficult for the church. Really, up until Constantine legalized Christianity in 313 AD, the church would be under severe persecution, or at the very least, opposition. And we see that at the front of this movement, as it were, there was a man who was at the front and center of all of this, and it was Saul, who later became Paul. Saul would willingly attest to his involvement within this movement against the first church, the persecution of the first church. And Paul was likely with Luke. Luke was the author of the book of Acts, who was recording these events. And Paul was likely with him when this was written, and he was likely telling him the details of what he had done to this first church. And as Luke chronicles this, we can see how he describes what was actually taking place within this first church. In verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison." So in Saul's misguided zeal for God, He had sought to put a stop to this movement of Christianity. And until Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, this was his endeavor, and he did this with great passion and zeal. But Saul was going to Damascus because of the Christians that had spread. there was persecution in the church in Jerusalem, which is where the church was. As a result, there was a scattering that took place, and then the Apostle Paul then was going further than Jerusalem and spreading out to do the same thing to the Christians who had scattered as a result. And we see this scattering that took place in verse 2. It says, they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. So this was the Christians, the first church. And then again in verse 4 it says, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So as a result of the persecution, there was a scattering that took place. And we see again how this all fits within God's sovereign plan and what Jesus even said right before he ascended up into heaven. He said these words again back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where he says, ye shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem. So it started in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as persecution came, that's exactly what happened. So it was through the persecution of the church that the gospel began to spread out. Again, to Judea, to Samaria, and beyond. And persecution was the means through which God had purposed to extend the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have to notice here, I think it's important to note because we can kind of miss it in the narrative here, but the Christians did not scatter in order to share the gospel. They were not spreading out as a result. So the purpose of them spreading out was not to share the gospel. That was not what drove them to spread out. They scattered to get away from the persecution. They were in Jerusalem, persecution came, it hit them, and they scattered. And in many senses, this was a very natural thing. You know, if there was persecution, I think there's even people here within our midst, or at least some of us who have come from a generation where, you know, our forefathers were fleeing to this country because they were fleeing from persecution. Persecution has a way of doing that, of scattering. And we see that this scattering, their scattering was not necessarily in order to spread the gospel, but it was because of the persecution. Again, we look a little bit closer at verse 4. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. So it's not that they determined to scatter themselves to preach the word, but it was that God had determined to scatter them through the persecution, and as a result of being scattered, the word was preached in places that it had not been preached before. God brought this persecution, it scattered the people, and therefore the word was scattered. So this is the point, is that the early Christians preached the word no matter where they were. It began in Jerusalem because that's where the Christians were. And for them, it was so natural to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, that for them, no matter where they found themselves, they preached Christ. So if they were in Jerusalem, they preached Christ in Jerusalem. If they were in Judea, they preached Christ in Judea. If they were in Samaria, they preached Christ in Samaria. Wherever they found themselves, that's where the word went. And they were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And when persecution came and the church was scattered, the word was scattered. And the word of God was sown in places that it had not been sown before. And I think just that point, understanding how the word went out, should cause us to pause and consider for a moment. I want you to see the connection between the early Christians and the word being preached. I don't want us to miss this point as we go through and see how this actually took place, what the persecution brought about. Because really, for the early church, for the early Christians, it was one and the same. Where the early Christians were, that's where the word was preached. It wasn't, let's go somewhere to preach the word. It's, we preach the word where we are. Because like I said before, for them it was so natural to share the gospel, to spread the gospel wherever they found themselves. Again, whether they were in Jerusalem, whether they were in Judea, whether they were in Samaria, whether they were in any other city, whatever place they found themselves, for them it was so natural to share the gospel, it's like they couldn't help it. It, you know, we think about doing something natural. It's like sleeping or eating. None of us really think about doing those things. We just do it. You wake up in the morning and you go downstairs and you have breakfast because that's just what you do. You know, at nighttime when you're tired, you go to sleep. It's just, it's natural. It's just part of who you are. And you get that sense that this is what it was like for these first Christians, these early believers. For them, it was so natural to share the gospel that wherever they found themselves, that's what they did. And it's a challenge for us because as believers and as a church, I think we can get caught up in this idea that it's only those who are sent out, only the missionaries, only the evangelists, only the preachers, the ones who have that calling, who are sent out, those are the ones who preach the gospel. And they're the only ones who spread the word of God. But that was not the case for these early Christians. In fact, it's interesting, it actually says here in verse 1, it says that the apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem. It was the church that was going out and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And when persecution hit, the church scattered and the gospel scattered. That's the model that we see within the first church. And it serves as a reminder for us that we are all called to preach the gospel. We all have a responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to spread the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves. And those who are sent out from us to preach the gospel, are just doing that in a different place. That's the only difference between us here at home, in a sense, and them. We're all called to preach the gospel and to share the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves. And somehow we can have in our minds and we can gain this mentality of this disconnect that, you know, those who stay home, we don't have a responsibility, we don't have a calling, but those who are sent out on the missions or those who have the calling to even stand from this pulpit and preach, those are the ones who have the calling to preach. But for the rest of us, we don't have that responsibility. And that's a wrong way of thinking, and that's not the mentality that the first church had. We are all called to share the gospel. And wherever the first church found themselves, that is where they preached Christ. And that is how the word spread. As they were scattered abroad through persecution, they went out. And persecution was simply the means of spreading them out. God's sovereign means of sending his people out to the nations to spread the word. And it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to spread the seed wherever we find ourselves. We're not responsible for the fruit. That's God's responsibility. We're simply called to spread the seed. And the illustration of the parable that Jesus gave of the sower and the seed and of the word going out, that's such a beautiful picture. Because oftentimes we can be discouraged, I think, when we think about the seed going out. Remember how Jesus describes it? He says, you know, some seed fell upon the wayside, some seed fell upon, you know, rocky soil. You know, we think to ourselves, well, you know, if I go to work and I share the gospel, you know, with my coworkers or with my classmates or with my neighbors or whoever it might be, I feel like it's just a waste of time. Like, is there really any point in doing this? Because it's just like that seed falling on the wayside. And is it going to bring forth fruit? The truth is that we're not responsible for the fruit. And in fact, in many ways, we're not even responsible for where that seed falls. We're called to spread the seed, to spread the word of God. Some will fall on the wayside. Some will fall upon the rocks. But some will fall upon good ground and some will bring forth fruit. That's what Jesus says in his parable, and that's what will happen. What will happen. And that is our responsibility, not to bear the fruit, but to spread the word. And that's what we see these early Christians doing. We look at the example here of Philip. That's what Philip did in verse 5. It says, and when Philip, this is one of the believers, went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. And then he says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip said. Amazing. They received the word, it fell upon good ground, and hearing and seeing the miracles that he did, and there was great joy in that city. The gospel was spread. As persecution came, they went. Philip went into Samaria. The gospel, Christ was preached there. The word was spread. It brought forth fruit, and there was great joy in that city. And we have to trust God that he will bring an increase to our labor. If we are faithful with what he has called us to do, to spread the word, that is what we are called to. And I'll wrap things up with Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 15. This is a great calling. It says, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel must go out. The good news will go out. The gospel will go out to the nation. Christ promised, he said in Matthew chapter 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. The end will not come until the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God has gone forth to all the world. That is what Christ said. And God has and is still raising up men and women to do that. But the question lies with us. Will we be part of that work that God has called us to? Will we be part of that work? Whether we are here at home, or whether God sends us to some distant land, whatever it might be, wherever we find ourselves, like those first believers and those first Christians, wherever they find ourselves, will we be a part of that work that God is doing among his children? Will we be witnesses of Jesus Christ and proclaim Christ to the nations? May God bless his word. Amen.